Amen. We are in Acts chapter 12. My awesome technology is working delightfully. What's happening in Acts chapter 12? What's that? I heard mumbling. Yes. Peter escapes prison, right? First of all, we met this funny little obscure character named King Herod. Which Herod is that, by the way? Agrippa. Exactly. And what is significant about Herod Agrippa, especially his death being mentioned? It's one of three times in the book of Acts that we can do what? We can do what? Pinpoint the exact time. And what time period are we in? More than likely. What's that? No, sorry. 44, probably in the spring, because we know that Herod dies in the fall. So we really know chronologically where we're at right now in the book of Acts. Remember, Herod Agrippa is the one that grew up with Caligula as a young child. So he grew up noble in Rome, good education. And do you remember what happened? Do you remember what happened with Herod Agrippa whenever he was middle-aged or so? Middle age for the ancient world. What happened to him? Well, he was, kind of. He was talked to about two owls. But where was he whenever he was talked to about those two owls? In prison. Why was he there? Yes, exactly. Don't pay no attention to the screen. I'm trying to reset this up as we're remembering. He's overheard speaking, in particular, about main screen. He's overheard speaking that he was excited about the day in which Tiberius dies, because whenever Tiberius dies, ultimately, it's going to mean that Caligula would become the emperor. And he gets real excited about that. And you don't get excited about that when another emperor is reigning, because the other emperor sees that as a threat on his own life, right? So he's thrown into prison. While he's in prison, a prophet comes to him, and the prophet says, you will see two owls in your life. One time, the first time you see the owl, what's supposed to happen? He would be released from prison, and the second time, he would die. And that's King Agrippa. He kills James the apostle, and he realizes this really pleased the Jews that around the time of the Passover, and he's like, wow, well, pleasing the Jews about the time of Passover is a pretty big deal, because usually they revolt. So he says, all right, well, let's get Peter. We'll kill the loudmouth, too. I mean, this will really get him excited. So he gets Peter, puts him in prison. Peter, though, even though he's chained between two prisoners with two at the door, the angel comes in, knocks him in the side, gets up. Peter thinks he's sleepwalking. I had a testimony of a sleepwalker last time. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but they came up after me and were telling me an interesting story about sleepwalking. I'll have to let you guess and figure out what it was about. Anyway, he thinks he's sleepwalking. All of a sudden, he comes to when the angel disappears and he realizes I've been set free. He goes up, he's pounded on the door, and the little girl by the name of... Rhoda, that'll be a good test question. You know what I mean? What was the name of the little girl that... Yeah, ooh, that's a good one. I'd write that down. Little girl Rhoda, she basically looks through the door and says, it's Peter, and then slams the door on his face. And Peter's like, seriously? And she runs upstairs and she's like, Peter's out there. And they're like, no, it's not possible. It must be your ghost. And they were saying, what about the ghost? Must be his angel, I guess, is the more accurate term. What were they saying? Peter had died. And more than likely what you're seeing is the guardian angel that was released for him. We talked about the Jewish theology of guardian angels last time as well. So then she goes, she's like, no, I'm pretty sure it's him. And Peter's out there still knocking, going, seriously, I just escaped from prison. I'd like for you to let me in. He finally goes in. Whose house is this, by the way? John Mark. The house of Mary, John Mark. John Mark is significant because why? He wrote the Gospel of Mark. What else? He will accompany Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey, which we'll see in about 15 verses or so. So ultimately they say, you're crazy, you're out of their mind. And finally they come and they're like, oh, he actually is here. Oh my goodness. Well, his astonishment, the people's astonishment, isn't as, maybe, I don't know if you can put astonishment on a scale, but it isn't as crazy as Herod and the soldiers' astonishment. Because the soldiers are going, I've got no idea where he went. He literally disappeared. He was chained to us. There's no way. And what does Herod end up doing? Killing them all. Why? Because, yeah, he's saying there's only one way this person could have gotten out. Because the whole angel thing's not an option for Herod. But one way is there's an internal coup, and one of you guys isn't who you say he is. Right? So he says, as a result, I'm killing all of you. So he executes, verse 19, all the guards. The second half of verse 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. Caesarea, we've seen that before. Haven't we? Where have we seen Caesarea? What happened in Caesarea 2 chapters earlier? What? Yes, Cornelius's home is in Caesarea. And what's Caesarea named after?
Caesar.
Absolutely. It's pretty fascinating, too, that in Mark's gospel, Jesus is called the Christ, the great confession, by Peter in Caesarea. It's not an accident. You're going to name the king of the kingdom of God, king, inside of the city named after the king of Rome. Oh, that's beautiful. Verse 20. Herod had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which we don't know exactly what the quarrel would have been about. More than likely, Herod had a large taste or interest in the imported goods that would come through the Tyre and Sidon harbors. Which, Tyre and Sidon, are they on there? Yeah, you can see Sidon. Sidon right around in here. See where Caesarea is? He went from Jerusalem to here, which is somewhat ironic because it's the same track that we'll see eventually. Whenever Paul gets shipwrecked. But he's having a quarrel with the people here in Sidon. And they imported these really unique and exotic goods. And he loved them so much. More likely what they were doing was jacking up the prices on him. And he's like, you're going to jack up the prices on the goods? Well, I'll jack up the prices on what I have control over, and that's your food. So more than likely that's probably what the quarrel was happening, but we don't know that exactly. But you can piece it together historically for what they offered and what he had control over. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. See the issue? He's probably saying, fine, I'll either withhold the food or I'll jack it up so high the price that you're not going to be able to afford it. Then you'll give me the goods I want. Verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." That's not smart. That's not really smart theologically or politically. You know what I mean? Who is the one that claims to be God in the time that Acts is being written? The emperor. That's dangerous for people to be saying that stuff about you. It might end up getting you hung on a tree even. Remember? Okay. Verse 23, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Actually, there's a pretty similar account in Josephus's account. Josephus Antiquities 19.8.2 describes the death of Herod. I'm going to read it to you and notice the similarities, okay? Josephus says this. Now when Herod Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, 41 to 44, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety. At which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons. We've already talked about that so far in Acts, haven't we? He's in Caesarea. Blastus, one of the key people, is now on his side. All these people are gathered together. He says, and such as were of dignity through his province. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver. Now, he put on a garment here in Acts 2. It was robes. But here, we learn that it was made of complete silver. He says, and a contexture truly wonderful. And came to the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garments, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. You see the picture that's happening? He walks in early morning. The silver of his garments are shining. It's so illuminating that people start freaking out. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god, Josephus says. Sounds awful similar so far, doesn't it? And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, ye shall... I don't know why they switched to King James language right in the middle of this, but anyway. Ye shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal man. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. Remember the prophecy. You will see two owls, Herod. One will be the one that sets you free, and the other will be the day of your death. Well, will symbolize your death, not the day of. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. Sounds a little bit like worms. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. Well, providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept of what providence allots, as it pleases God. For we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner. When he said this, his pain was become violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little manner. But the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Notice the over-exaggeration of the lamentation. Everyone's upset because their king is dying. Although not everybody would have been upset because he wasn't that great of a king. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below, lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. We have two parallel accounts, and they're somewhat exact. He goes to Caesarea, a bunch of people come around him, he puts on clothing, people freak out, say, you're a god. He doesn't rebuke them. The text in Acts says an angel of the Lord struck him down by giving him worms. And in here, it just says his stomach became so intensely violent because of what they said. He ultimately died 5 days later. Interesting parallel. What I wanted to point out, though, is the owls. I think that's interesting. You see an owl. Oh, no. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Why is that significant? Verse 24, why is that significant? What did we just come off of? They're afraid of God again. They're afraid of God again, and so that spread. But why? What is in this text, what happened at the very beginning of chapter 12? Let me ask that question again. Persecution. Remember, we've been tracing this through Acts the whole time. Whenever the church is persecuted, what happens? It grows. It grows. Be careful what you pray for. Not be careful in the sense of be careful not to experience persecution, but be careful that you're consistently not praying to keep you from persecution. Because ultimately, what are we fighting for? Our own comfort or for the advancement of the kingdom? There's a big difference, right? I mean, I can pray for my comfort all day long, but consistently the book of Acts shows us that comfort's not what advances the kingdom. And I'll bring back up once again Kenny Ball's question that he asked to me in our class 10 years ago. If God answered all your prayers, how far would the kingdom be furthered? And if you're constantly praying for your own comfort, the kingdom probably wouldn't be furthered very far if God answered all your prayers. Affirmatively, I guess I should say. He answered him by saying no. Yeah, I know. But what are you praying about? That's the question. Anyway, all right, let's move on. They spread and increases because of persecution. When Barnabas, hey, there's Barnabas again, and Saul had finished their mission. What was their mission? They took the offerings, whether it be food or money, to the people in Jerusalem because they were experiencing what? Famine, which was prophesied by Agabus at the end of chapter 11. Famine. They returned from Jerusalem. Returned to where? Where'd they come from? Barnabas is sent up in chapter 11 to investigate something that's happening in what location? Antioch. Because Antioch, there are people come from Cyprus, which is here, and Crete, I believe, the Cretans and the Cyprus had come in order to evangelize Greeks in Antioch. And Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch to investigate this, right? And while he's up there, what does he do? He's like, all right, yeah, this is cool, this is good stuff. And then he says, you know what? I want to look for something else too. What does he go look for? Paul. Who is? See where Antioch is right over here? Oh, where's my pointer? Antioch. And he goes over to Tarsus. He's like, yeah, where's Paul? And he finds Saul. Well, Saul at this point. And he brings him back to Antioch. Then they get a mission to go from Antioch, the offerings that they get from Antioch, down to Jerusalem. And now they're going back to Antioch. Okay? So that's what's happened so far with Barnabas and Saul, if I'm going to be accurate to the text. Barnabas and Saul. When Barnabas and Saul, notice the order of their names. At this point in the book of Acts, Barnabas is the most significant person in the Barnabas-Saul tandem. Eventually, we will notice that they will switch. After about chapter 13, a little bit later into chapter 14, it will become Paul and Barnabas. But right now, it's Barnabas and Saul. And in the ancient world, whoever's mentioned first is always the most prominent. Always. Therefore, the reason why that right now they're the way they are is because Barnabas is the key leader. But eventually, it'll switch. And we'll point that switch out once it happens. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Okay, so he's with them in Antioch now. Now we move to the church of Antioch, chapter 13. Something significant is about to happen here in chapter 13. And specifically, it's attached to what's called geographical theology. Geographical theology. Geography sometimes can tell us theologically what's happening. You'll see this sometimes whenever Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the book of Mark. Whenever he feeds the 5,000, he's in Jewish territory. What's significant is a couple chapters later, he feeds the 4,000. But the disciples seem confused as to how Jesus can feed all the 4,000 people. They're going, how are you going to feed all these people? And you're going, didn't you just see what happened two chapters earlier? He fed 5,000 there, but now he only has to feed 4,000. You see? And the reason why they're asking the question is because they're in Gentile territory. And the disciples are sitting there going, how can you do for Gentiles what you've done to the Jews? That doesn't make any sense. So I don't know how you're going to feed these people because these are dirty dogs. Geographical theology. Well, if Jesus feeds the 4,000 the same way he fed the 5,000, he's saying something about both groups. Ultimately, it's what Paul comes to the conclusion in Galatians. For there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free at the cross. Geographical theology. Well, this is a little bit of a different geographical theology. Up until this point, up until this chapter, what has been the center of Christianity, of everything the book of Acts has been revolved around? What city? What place? Jerusalem. The epicenter of Christianity up until this moment has been Jerusalem. From chapter 13 on, the epicenter of Christianity will be Antioch. It is where every time Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, or right now Barnabas and Saul, every time they come back to Antioch, it's going to be the conclusion of a missionary journey. And every time they're launched from Antioch, that will be the beginning of a new missionary journey. Antioch becomes the epicenter of Christianity in this time period. This is pretty interesting because this is around 45. Antioch will be the epicenter of Christianity until about 62 to 63, whenever Paul finally makes it to Rome. Once Paul makes it to Rome, for the Catholics, Rome has never stopped really being the epicenter of Christianity. But for Protestants, the epicenter of Christianity will be Rome until around the 16th century, whenever it shifts to what region or what place, what country? Not London. Martin Luther. Germany. And for the next 200 years for Protestants, Germany will be the epicenter of Christianity till around the 18th century. That's why you see a bunch of the major theologians, even into the 20th century, all the historical Jesus theologians are coming out of Germany. Germany is what's shaping theology. It's what's shaping Christian thinking. Until about the 18th, 19th century, whenever the epicenter seems to shift to America. Now, this is what's significant. America was the epicenter of Christianity for about 200 years, but notice even the language in which I'm using. About the 1980s, the epicenter shifted again. Where really the epicenter of Christianity, where Christianity seems to be on the frontier, the moving, where the Holy Spirit is just exploding, creating new insights. Not necessarily new theology. Hear the difference in that, okay? But where the movement of the gospel is on the cutting edge, where it's exploding, is not really in America. In the 1980s, it started to dissipate. And it moved to really three locations around the world. Southeast Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And that really even continues to today. You want to go to the frontiers of where the kingdom is moving in a powerful way? It's one of those three locations. Latin America, Southeast Asia, China. Hello. China over the past 10 years has been averaging, around 10 years ago, China was averaging, I don't know what they're averaging today, 3,000 conversions a day. Let that sink in. That's the cutting edge. That's where the gospel is exploding. The stagnancy of America seems... here's the point of this, geographical theology. The Holy Spirit can't be contained in a geographical location. It cannot be contained. It will do what it wants, when it wants. And ultimately, don't be upset that where you live isn't where the Holy Spirit's exploding. Do one of two things. Number one, try to start having the Holy Spirit explode here again. Doesn't mean He won't come back to a place He's already been. And I'm not suggesting that we don't have the Holy Spirit here. That's not what I'm saying. If you're hearing me say that you're not listening to what I'm saying. I'm not saying you don't have the Holy Spirit. I'm asking, where is the cutting edge of the gospel moving? In the past 10 years, and this is a fact you can look up on Barna, every county in America has percentage-wise decreased in Christians living in that region. Every county has decreased percentage-wise Christians living in that region. But over in Latin America and Africa and in Southeast Asia, we can't keep the gospel contained. Whether you have dictators over them, communist or non-communist, people killing them, persecuting, it doesn't matter. The gospel's exploding. Gospel's exploding. So number one, either try to start fixing what's wrong here, or number two, go to the cutting edge. Go where the Holy Spirit's moving and see how it's happening there. It blows my mind when you talk, if you really want to see this come to fruit, in your forefront, pray for 30 minutes with an African. Just try it. I've got 3 African friends that are still here in Joplin, and whenever I pray with them, there's just something different. Where you're just going, man, you understand God in intimacy that I just don't, that I want to, but I don't. I remember talking to one of my African friends. He said, yeah, our church services are about an hour and a half or so, 2 hours, like you guys. He goes, but the difference is everybody shows up about 3 hours before church service starts and we just pray. I said, for 3 hours you guys pray? He goes, yeah, and then our service is only like an hour and a half, 2 hours or so. Okay. But technically it's like 6 or 7 hours because you've been praying for 3 or 4. He goes, well, yeah. Okay. I get people upset with me if I get too close to noon because we can't beat the Baptists to the restaurants. Nor football season. I got to get out of here. What if I invited people to come 3 hours early to pray? It just doesn't fly. Priorities are just different. And sometimes that's bad, and sometimes it just is what it is. Ultimately, though, there is something about geographical theology. You want to know where the Holy Spirit is? Usually all you got to do is look for where people are being persecuted. And if the biggest persecution that you can claim for yourself here is that Merry Christmas is being taken away from the Walmart greeters, you fill in the blank. All right. In the Church of Antioch, very fascinating city. This city is probably the third most prominent city in the Empire of Rome. A very technologically advanced city. As a matter of fact, even the way in which they had the city laid out, it provided natural air conditioning because they're right on the Mediterranean, and the way in which they understood the way in which the winds would come off the sea so clearly that when it came through the city, it would go throughout the streets in a way that provided air conditioning for everybody around. They had flowing water. They actually had indoor plumbing. They had street lamps. This was a very advanced city. Nevertheless, don't think just because it advanced, it was all that great. It was still dirt roads. The sewage still would be flowing probably next to the sides of the street because at nighttime, you would, even though you had indoor plumbing, you couldn't just flush the toilet. More than likely, you still had to dump out your pail onto the streets, pail of, there was no soap because it wasn't invented yet. And listen to this. This is fascinating. Mark Moore's essay in what's the book called? Fanning the Flame. Essays on the Book of Acts that he writes called Life in the Big City. He traces the amount of people per acre in modern day cities compared to Antioch. In Chicago, there's 21 people per acre. Think about an acre. 21 people live in Chicago. They live 21 people per acre. In San Francisco, it's 23. In New York, 37 people per acre. In Manhattan Island, 100 people per acre. Calcutta, 122 people per acre. Bombay, 183 people per acre. Antioch, 195 people per acre. Let that sink in for a minute. Very advanced city. Very congested city. And the key problem in Antioch was racism. Because within this highly congested place, 195 people per acre, we had four different people groups that were living there. The Romans, the Greeks, the Syrians, and the Jews. If we just had the Jews and the Greeks living together, we already know how that would probably go, right? Because we've talked about throughout antiquity how they don't like each other. They're not friends. Not friends at all. The Greeks were constantly trying to get the Jews in trouble, and the Jews were constantly trying to get the Greeks in trouble. They hated each other. Those two alone were an issue. But whenever you had Romans, the snooty Romans, then you had the Syrians. This is Syria right here. You can see where it's labeled right next to Antioch. We're in Syrian Antioch. There is a Pisidian Antioch over in this region. But this is Syrian Antioch. And they're on the edges. They are the capital of the eastern part of the empire. They're pretty snooty too. You add all those together in a very tightly congested place, and you're going to get high tensions. Very high tensions. As a matter of fact, we even have evidence that within certain cities, and Antioch was probably one of them, they would even that racial tensions would be so high in the city, they would actually build physical walls around certain areas, and they would call it, it was literally called, the technical name was called ghettos. Where each ghetto would have an ethnic region, and if you crossed into the other ghetto, you were risking some sort of conflict. And that's Antioch. And this is why I find it very significant that the church in Antioch becomes the epicenter of Christianity. Because in this highly racially charged city that is in some ways advanced and in some ways very much not, you have the church of Antioch doing things that no other church has done so far. Like, this will be the church that will send out the very first missionary team in chapter 13, verse 2, which we'll see. This will be the first time that disciples were called Christians in this city. Remember? Chapter 11, verse 26. The word Christian had never been uttered before about Christians until chapter 11, verse 26 in Antioch. And then it was in what manner? What was the word Christians supposed to be doing at that time? Yeah, making fun of them. In a pejorative manner. A negative manner. Oh, little Christs. The little ones who their king hung on a tree. And they're like, yeah, that's actually us. Yeah, we'll embrace that. First time you've seen embraces in 1 Peter. This city is one of the very first times... from this city is where the Jewish-Gentile circumcision debate explodes in chapter 15, from this city. They're on the cutting edge of theology. And, number four, we will see this is the first racially diverse leadership in a church. The first racially diverse leadership in a church. And that's what we're going to see once we start reading. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. When you come to a list, there are several things you need to do. Number one, you always pay attention to what's at the beginning of the list and what's at the end. Those are always the two most important details. And from these two, the most important one is the first one. So in a list, you have the two most important things in the list are the first and the last. The last would be second in importance. The first would be the first in importance. And usually, if you're now we're talking about people here, and so that makes it a little bit different. But normally, the whole list is supposed to be usually painting a picture. That's the idea behind it. It's painting a picture. So, for example, whenever you get the, and I don't even like using this term, that's why I'm going to do air quotes, qualifications for elders. We use those like legalistic rules. But that's not how lists functioned in the ancient world. Lists function in order to paint the picture. Not just to be legalistic, but to paint the picture. For example, I remember a church that almost split because one of the guys was voted in to be an elder, but he was single. He had never been married, but he was single. And some people were very upset because the list says husband of one wife. Is that really the point of the list? Or is it to paint the picture of fidelity? This guy is full of the Holy Spirit and he is faithful. Does that, is that, you see the point? Sometimes we take lists and we're like, these are all the little things we got to keep in line. Really? Really? So, if he's a husband of one wife, does that mean if his wife dies, he can't be an elder anymore? Because is he, and he remarries. She dies, and he remarries. Sorry, that's husband of two wives, can't be an elder anymore. Really? That's the way lists function? I think we need to pay attention a little more to the heartbeat of God and not put hedges around the law. Like, who does that sound like? Pharisees. Oh, that's right. Lists don't function that way anyway in the ancient world. That's not the way they function. They function to paint a picture. And this one does paint a picture as well. And the way we can see what picture it's painted is to be asking, what is the ethnicity of each person listed? First one we have is good old Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? Where's the first time Barnabas appears in the book of Acts? Chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, and what's he doing? He's selling his land in order to do what? Yeah, to provide it for those that are with need in the church. And at that time, chapter 4, verse 36, we learn a couple of things about him. Chapter 4, 36 says, Joseph, that's his real name, not Barnabas, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. What does that mean? Levite. Priest, but specifically, what about ethnicity? He is a Hebraic Jew, a Jewish Jew. He's very Jewish, right? His ethnicity would then be Jewish, right? Okay. We're all on the same page at 8 in the morning. Okay. Jewish, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, blah, 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 blah. Barnabas, Hebraic Jew. Hebraic Jew. Very interesting cat. We've already seen him once. He is the peacemaker in chapter 9. Whenever Saul comes up from Damascus into Jerusalem, and what happens? The disciples act like what? Yeah, get away from us. We don't want anything to do with you. And who's the one that fights for him? Barnabas. None of the apostles. Barnabas goes to the apostles to convince them to consider Saul. That's Barnabas. He goes and he finds Saul in chapter 11. He is one that will fight for Saul, and eventually the reason why they will split is because he is fighting for his cousin, John Mark. But we'll get to that in two chapters. Right now, that's Barnabas. The second one, Simeon called Niger. We don't really know much about Simeon. Really at all. The only thing we do know is that the word Niger, etymologically, is traced to the word black. And it is possible that it is describing him as dark skin toned. So, remember who we're describing? The leadership of Antioch. You have a Jewish Jew and a dark skinned person. The first two people that are mentioned. Third, Lucius of Cyrene. Is it on this map? Yes, at the northern part of Africa, right here. Now, whenever you think in African, you've got to think Egyptian from that location, which means he would have been olive-toned like the Jews, but he was not a Jew. He was definitely not a Jew. He would have been considered African. Does that make sense? The fourth person, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Who is Herod the Tetrarch? Probably don't know in this class because that's in Mark. Mark chapter 6 describes Herod, or actually it's Matthew's parallel, describes Herod the Tetrarch, King Herod, known as Herod Antipas. It's Agrippa's younger, or well, it's not his brother, it's his dad, uncle, one of the two. He's related, but it's not the same generation. Does that make sense? Herod the Great. He has three sons, Philip, Antipas, and Archelaus. And then they have kids, and Herod Agrippa is one of the kids. So that's who just died in chapter 12. Herod Antipas, though, is up here. And this guy is the was brought up with Herod Antipas. Matter of fact, the word Greek word means shares the same wet nurse. That's describing how close they were as children. That's the actual etymology of the word. So where is Herod Antipas at this time? Because what is significant about this detail for Manian is not just ethnicity, but economics. Economics. Herod Antipas right now is in exile. Because whenever Caligula ascended to the throne in 37, He started to really get his friends out of jail and started promoting different people. Well, in 41, he promotes Herod Agrippa to being king of all of Judea, of all this region. You're the king, Herod Agrippa, because you're my buddy. You're the one that was thrown into prison for saying that one day I would be emperor. Well, Herod Antipas' wife, Herodias, who happened to be his brother's wife. I know this is sick. You have Philip, who is, this is so weird. Herod the Great. So the one at the time when Jesus was born, Herod the Great, the one that was killing all the kids because the king of the Jews had come. He has three sons, Philip, Herod Antipas, the aunt, and Archelaus. Philip was married to Herodias, and they had a child by the name of Salome. You know her, right? She does the sensual dance for them at their party, and then ultimately is the reason why John the Baptist gets his head lopped off. That's her daughter, who was married to Philip, but at the time of John the Baptist, she's now married to Herod Antipas. So Salome is Herod Antipas's now stepdaughter, but used to be his niece. Sorry, that's just the way it is. But at the time, what happened was whenever Herod Agrippa, so now down here in another generation, Herod Agrippa, whenever he comes to power, and he in 41, and he's called king of the Jews, and he gets the whole region, Herodias convinces Herod Antipas to go to Caligula and start arguing for the title of king. She's like, this younger guy has stolen everything that you own. You were the one that was ruling over this region. You weren't one of the tyrants like your brothers. You were the one that deserves the title of king in this region. So he goes and he argues, and Caligula says, now you're in exile. Get out of here, or I'll kill you. And so Herod Antipas has been in exile. And if you go into exile, guess what happens to all your friends? If the emperor says, you're a threat to the empire, you're banished, you go into exile, I'll kill you. What happens to all your friends? Yeah, they don't have any power anymore. They may be in exile as well. And if Manion was one of Herod Antipas' friends, more than likely he's in Antioch, because at one point he was very powerful and influential when it came to politics. Very rich probably. But probably not so much anymore. For he didn't go from rags to riches, but the opposite. And Saul, who is also very Jewish, and yet, what is also significant about Saul that we find out later in Acts? He's a Roman. What do you have here? What's the picture being painted? With the Jewish Jew, the dark-skinned Simeon, the African Lucius, the once rich, very powerful and influential, very prominent Manion, who probably would have been Greek, and then Saul, the Jewish Roman. What do you have here? What's the picture?
Diversity.
There we go. Whew. I was like, man, I know I'm not clear all the time, but I was hoping we could get to that point. Yes, this is about as diverse as you can get. And when you're in a city that is racially tensioned, it'd make a lot of sense if your leadership reflected ultimately what you wanted everything to look like. Here is a biblical principle. It happens all the time. You can 9 times out of 10, this is the case. In a church, however, wherever the leaders are on unity, on spirituality, on theology, you name it. Usually, three notches down is where the people in the pews will be. Honestly, that's just the way it is. If you as a leadership just don't pray, like you pray maybe once or twice a week, your people probably aren't praying at all. And you'll find some exceptions, but you hear the ratio. If you as a leadership are fighting, guess what? Your church is going to be fighting a lot too. If you as a leadership are bigoted, guess what? Your people will be too. Will you have pockets of resistance? Absolutely. Will you have anomalies? Yes. But the general rule is, wherever your church is moving, usually is moving with the leadership. You want a church that's growing and expanding, that's really, you know, advancing the kingdom? Get a good leadership. It's a very basic principle, but it's one that we overlook all the time. People in leadership position think that they're exempt from a lot of the stuff they're telling their people to do. That's just not true. Your church will be spiritually deprived if you aren't spiritually intact with God. Your church will starve. And you'll be frustrated. Why don't they do anything? How come I'm the only one that does everything? It's probably because they're looking at their leaders and mirroring what they see. It's so easy to point the finger at the people in the pews. It's their fault. But you got to realize, 9 times out of 10, it's your fault. Because, man, they're mirroring what they see. If their theology is shallow, it's probably because what you're giving them is not very deep. Is this making sense? If they're living lives that are atrocious, it's probably because they don't see the life of Jesus living in you. Now, don't beat yourself up all the time, because sometimes people will just do what they want to do. Okay? Sometimes they'll just do what they want to do. But you want a church that fights for unity? You want a movement that fights for diversity? You got to mirror what you want. And the Church of Antioch does that. They say, we're not going to reach a people that are not like us by everybody, all of us, looking the same. It's one of the reasons why I think the best mission principles is to empower the people that actually are from that country or that region. Sorry, most of the time, white Americans are not the most effective people in regions around the world for carrying the gospel on further. Now, we can go there and help them, but we really need to get out of the way most of the time. Give them their tools, give them their resources, give them the training they want, but don't control them. And don't think that you're the one, you're the only one that the kingdom rises and falls on in other countries. Because most of the time, we need somebody from that country to stand up and actually lead the charge. And that's what they do. Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Whoa. What is significant about that? What?
Is it Barnabas and Saul?
It is Barnabas and Saul, but what? Remember the list. What is the principle of the list, the first and the last? Two most significant. And the Holy Spirit says, I want your top two leaders to be set aside to go on a mission journey away from your church. A lot of times we think that the ones that we send on missionary journeys are the outcasts, the losers of the group. And that's not a biblical principle. Actually, it says we need the cream of the crop. It's not that we're going to leave the losers behind, you hear me? But he's saying, the two most significant, I want you guys to leave and go somewhere else. What about the church? You think the Holy Spirit can't take care of the people in this church? You think this church rises and falls on the best leaders being there? No, it doesn't do that. The church rises and falls on the Holy Spirit and on the people being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And if Barnabas and Saul have done their jobs well, then the best thing they could do is leave. My job at every ministry I go into is to work myself out of a job. It's to train people to do ministry so well that they eventually look at me and they say, now why do we need you? I'd say, exactly. That's exactly right. Why do you need me? Because you can do all of this without me. You just need to learn how to listen to the Spirit and live by the Spirit. But ultimately, every ministry you go into, the Spirit was there before you, and He cares about that ministry way more than you ever did. And He'll be there after you leave too. He says, I want the two best. I want Barnabas and Saul to go on this missionary journey. And then we have 1 minute, so I don't know why you're putting your stuff away. So after they had fasted and prayed, notice what surrounds the Holy Spirit speaking. Verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping and fasting. Verse 3, it says, after they had fasted and prayed. And right in the middle, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. You want to know how to hear the Holy Spirit speak? 2 to 3 ways. Number 1, you worship. What does worship mean? No, it doesn't mean just singing. But what it means is acknowledging who God is and who you are in light of that. It's what you see in Revelation chapter 4 whenever you get to the throne room of heaven. And you see these four living creatures, they surround the throne and they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. What are they saying? We're worshiping you because of who you are. You are holy. You are almighty. You are completely set apart. You are eternal. And then you have the 24 elders at the very end of chapter 4. They come and they start singing. They say, you are worthy of honor and glory and power. Why? Because you have created all things, and all things that have been created sustain themselves in you. They say, we're not just going to worship you because of who you are, but also because of what you have done. And worship revolves around these two poles of God. Once you realize who He is and what He has done, you'll understand who you are. And that's worship. Part of worship is being humble, but humble is not divine depression. Humility is knowing who you are in light of who God has made you, and then being confident in that. And going out and being that. I don't respect anybody that just says every time you're like, hey, you did a good job. No, I didn't. I was terrible. You know, it was just the spirit. Anything that was good was just the spirit. Well, I agree with that last half. But that first half isn't humility, because all you're doing is keeping the spotlight on you. Oh, no, I was terrible. No, you weren't. You want me to argue with you. You want to be really humble? Say, thanks, I really appreciate that. And move on. Corrie Ten Boom said once, somebody asked her, they said, with all the accolades that you get, how do you deal with that with humility? She says, I say thank you to everyone, and then I wrap it up into a bouquet, and at night I hand the flowers to God. That's how I handle it. That's humility. It's not divine depression. It's knowing who you are and how valuable you are and who God has made you to be, and then going out and being it. But divine depression doesn't get us anywhere in the kingdom. So stop it. And that's one of the key things of worship. We'll talk about fasting and prayer tomorrow. And ultimately, that will help with the understanding of the Holy Spirit. Love you guys. See you then. You have anything to do tomorrow?